Good morning, and God bless you. As we commit ourselves afresh on this Lord's Day to meet together before His throne, though not in person corporately, but definitely in spirit, as only God's people can possibly do. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul also pointed out that although he was absent in the body, nevertheless he was present in spirit with the Corinthian believers. And so it is with us today, as we continue to endure the separation imposed upon us because of the evil actions of one wicked world leader, who is not content to have his own subject cast into godless bondage, but his intent to impose his satanically inspired will upon the entire world. But though we might be absent in the body from each other again today, I hope and pray that you will be blessed by the Lord as we enjoy being present with each other in spirit, as we determine in our hearts to give God honour and praise for the many things that He has blessed us with, particularly on this first day of the week, remembering the mercy and grace He extended to us when He rescued us from the penalty of our sins and saved us through the redeeming sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's message is entitled, Get Up. Get up. Short and sweet, I realise, but with a heap of meaning and a heap of implications for we Christians who are living in this particular time in the history of the world. There is much uncertainty about what the future holds, not just among those who are lost and have no source of hope, but also among those of us who claim of ourselves that we are Christians and who profess to have the hope of our future in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many professing Christians who I regularly communicate with, though, sound like they have lost their hope and are laying down and giving up. Hopefully my message today will help us, our small remnant from coastline at least, to get up, stand up strong in the face of the threats, and believe that the Lord is our hope and strength, and not our lost politicians. Amen? As usual, I've chosen two hymns for our time of devotion to the Lord today. The message will be introduced with hymn number 44, entitled, And Can It Be? And we'll conclude with hymn number 404, for reasons that will become obvious as you listen to the message, which is entitled, The Fight Is On. So God bless you as we begin this morning with hymn number 44, And Can It Be?
Thank you.
Amen. Amazing love. How can it possibly be that God would die for me or for you? Hey, humanly unfathomable. Acts 20 and verse 28 speaks about the church of God that he has purchased with his own blood. God purchased a church, the bride, for his son, Jesus, with his blood. God paid the purchase price for his son's bride. It's God's blood, friends. And it reminds us, for those who like to contend that it is not so, that Jesus is God. Amen? That's how it's possible that God could die for me, and that he could die for you. It's God's amazing love. Our opening scripture this morning is from the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at just one verse, which is verse 10 in chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 10 reads, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face?" Short and sweet, like I said, but with a heap of meaning and a heap of implication for us who are alive and present in this particular time in history. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to be encouraged from the scriptures we'll be referring to today. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing love and for your grace and mercy in rescuing us from the wrath that you tell us is to come, perhaps even soon. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be encouraged from your word today, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will instill hope and peace in your people as we watch the rest of society melt down into hopelessness and turmoil. Bless your people as we commit ourselves to honouring you on this Lord's Day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All of the violence, the rioting, the virus plague, and the murders taking place, mainly in America, and all of the gross stupidity of people demanding that their government defund the police and other vital law enforcement agencies has been front and centre in the news for months. Antifa and Black Lives Matter followers violently demonstrating to prevent police and other law enforcement officers from preventing criminal acts in America have been well documented. The people who are promoting Marxism and communism have been publicly identified and are generally known by the lawmakers as well as the general populations. Antifa and other groups who are seeking to overthrow and destroy the democratically elected government of America are quite open in proclaiming their socialist agendas and demanding even violently that everyone agree with them and support them. But this pandemonium, this mayhem and lawlessness is not only taking place in our God-forsaking secular society, but quite amazingly, there are also people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians who also are promoting communism within the churches of the different denominations throughout the world. Perhaps you might remember the article that appeared in the September issue of Brother Cloud's O Timothy magazine, which included a picture of a church notice board which has been set ablaze during the night in the church's front yard. The church was in the process of being destroyed by fire during a night of riots perpetrated by Antifa and members of the Black Lives Matter movement. The news article, published in the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel, reported that Bradford Community Church, a church that celebrated the Black Lives Matter movement, had been burnt to the ground by Black Lives Matter rioters. The rioters had taken to the streets to protest their grievance by looting stores, burning down buildings, and creating complete and total chaos in the city. And they even burnt down a church that supported them. In order for them to receive the justice they believe is owed to them, the rioters and protesters looted the stores and destroyed everything and anything in their path. And on this occasion, that included a church, obviously an apostate one, belonging to the Unitarian Universalist Association, and which openly and publicly celebrated the Black Lives Matter cause. The Milwaukee Journal Sentinel reported that a little after 3 a.m., the fire had spread to the Bradford Community Church, the marquee of which had emblazoned on it in large bold print the words which read, "Black Lives Matter," before the sign, as well as the church that supported their cause, were incinerated. End of quote. But it's not only such unbiblical denominations such as the Unitarian Universalist Church I've just mentioned, which are promoting the false God-rejecting socialist causes of the rioters and violent demonstrators, but even church leaders within the more seemingly biblical and mainstream denominations, such as the Southern Baptist Convention. Many church leaders with big platforms and big voices, which are able to reach multitudes of unwary, biblically illiterate church members, are also supporting the causes of the ungodly and the lawless. Marxism and communism, which are the belief systems of Black Lives Matter and the members of Antifa, not to mention the majority of the leadership of Joe Biden's Democratic Party in the US, which is currently attempting to overthrow Donald Trump's presidency by evil means, are ideologies and philosophies that are atheistic to the core. A person cannot claim of themselves to be a Christian, like Joe Biden and Kamala Harris openly do, and at the same time promote beliefs that support a communist or Marxist form of government. It's not possible. The two are diametrically at odds with each other. God asks a question of us in Amos 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The obvious and expected answer is a resounding no. The words of Jesus to the listening Pharisees in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13 also remind us that worldly philosophies and the word of God cannot coexist. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." The choice has to be made. Who is your master? Whose servant are you? As we watch from our vantage point of relative isolation and safety here in Australia, knowing full well that whatever eventuates from this anarchy and turmoil in America will also have far-reaching and long-lasting ramifications for us, instead of burying our heads in the sand and pretending that if we ignore it, then it will all just go away, we as Christian believers need to be asking ourselves the questions. What can we possibly do about the mess that is currently taking place in America? What can we do? Perhaps we also need to ask, has God got any answers for us in the scriptures? Well, I believe that God has got the answers for us in this current situation, just as he has the answers for us in any other situation that may confront us during our journey with him. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, which records what happened on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to the assembled Jews, accusing them of having crucified their awaited Messiah. In verse 36, we read Peter's condemning words. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." In response to Peter's accusation, we read in verse 37, the response of the assembled crowd. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter did not ignore the question, and he certainly didn't say, "I don't know what you can do about it." His response is recorded in verse 38, where he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Importantly for we Christians during this current day of impending violence and persecution and the threat upon our freedoms to openly practice our Christian faith and freely preach the gospel to the lost, we need to observe that Peter did not advocate violence and taking up arms against the ones who had belonged to that group who had crucified Jesus. He did not say that they had to be sure to vote for a particular political party in that day either. The call of Peter to the assembled crowd was repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The same response remains true for us today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we are informed that no matter how much we might think we are entitled to, or how much our flesh is singing out for us to do so, we are not called to physical violence, but to spiritual warfare. In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul admonishes the church members, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We are not left weaponless and undefended, and we are not to take up physical weapons." In verses 4 and 5, Paul explains, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." As we take a bit of a look at this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, I hope and expect that we will be helped to see what is the biblical response to today's uncertain times, trusting that what the Lord teaches us from the Scriptures will help us to stand firm in the faith, putting the biblical weapons that God has provided us with to good use in pulling down strongholds that exist in our day, strongholds which are contributing to the current trouble and strife that is prevailing everywhere. What are the biblical weapons that God has provided us with? Let's take a look and see. However, before we can access any of the weapons that God has given to Christians to do battle with, we have to be sure that we have repented, believed the gospel, and that we have been saved. Unsaved people do not have access to the weapons. We must first repent and believe the gospel and be saved. That was Peter's call in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, is what he said. Amazingly, that is the same call that the Lord Jesus Christ made in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Let's read verses 12 through to 17 and see what took place. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus didn't say to anyone to take up arms and go and storm the gates of the prison and rescue his cousin John from the wicked, God-forsaken government leaders of the day. No, he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Amazingly, that's also the same thing that John the Baptist said before he was taken and cast into prison. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we read, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist didn't advocate gathering troops together and taking up weapons against the government of the day, although he certainly did advocate reproving those in positions of political power for their sins. We are told that John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I know this might sound like it's getting a bit repetitive, but quite amazingly, just like Peter on the day of Pentecost, and just like Jesus when he began his earthly ministry, and just like John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, the Apostle Paul also preached the message of repentance to all who would listen. In the book of Acts chapter 20, we read of Paul's testimony to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. In verses 17 to 21 we read, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, 'You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul didn't advocate taking up arms against the Jews who had persecuted him and who had lain in wait to actually kill him. No, he preached repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we should be able to see from what we've been talking about so far this morning that the very first thing that is required of us, if we are going to be involved in and successful in overcoming our adversaries, and also the Lord's adversaries, the first thing we must do is repent, believe the gospel, and be born again of the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? There's a lot of confusion on this subject. The English word repent comes from the Greek word metanoeo, which means to change our mindset, to change our thinking and understanding about something. Although sorrow is involved, It doesn't simply mean to be sorry about something, as in being sorry that we got caught doing something that we knew we shouldn't be doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul explains about the sorrow part of repentance, where he commented to the church members who had been rebuked because of sin that they had formerly been committing. He said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow coming from conviction of the Holy Spirit has a purpose, convicting the person of the sin, that it is an offence to God, and convincing the person not to commit that sin any more. It is ultimately a surrender of one's will to the Lord God Almighty, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first step in the warfare that the Christian is called to be involved in. We need to understand, however, that it is not repentance or anything else we do that saves us. It is God alone who saves us, in and through what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. We are saved, redeemed, and justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 tells us that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 it tells us about our salvation, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is recorded as saying in John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And we all know John 3:16 off by heart, where Jesus tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So firstly, we must repent, and secondly, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 6 and verse 28, when the people inquired of Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" In verse 20 we read that Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." In other words, believe on Jesus. Again in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They responded to his question by informing him, in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." But what does it actually mean, to believe on or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Lots of people will tell us that they believe in Jesus, but their belief is simply an acknowledgement that there was once a historical figure called Jesus who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago, and that he was a good person who taught people to love each other and get along together, much like the Dalai Lama does today, for instance. But ultimately, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of trust. We must receive what Jesus has said. We must believe that what he has said is true. We have to hear, receive, and believe the truth of what Scripture says about Jesus. He came to save the lost from the penalty of their sins. Finally, we are told in Scripture that we must trust or put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we really trust in all of what Scripture teaches us about Jesus? A bit of a challenge regarding the answer to that question, I once heard an illustration that someone gave about the true meaning of trust, which caused me to think carefully about whether I really did trust Jesus in everything that Scripture says about him. Is he really able to give me peace in the midst of the storms of life? Or is he really able to provide me for all of my needs when things get tough? There's just a couple of examples. Do I really trust Jesus in these things and everything else that the Scripture says about him? In the illustration that I heard, the person said that if someone said that he could walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, we might believe that he was able to do that, if he was a circus performer or something. But that's not the same as trusting him to be able to do what he says that he can do. Unless we were willing to get on his back and let him piggyback us across the Niagara Falls with him. Trust is not simply an intellectual acknowledgement, and trusting in Jesus is not simply a thought or an intellectual process of the mind. But it sometimes needs some kind of action to confirm the genuineness of what we think, if you get what I mean. But getting back to the subject that we mentioned earlier, when we read in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, what Paul taught on the topic of warfare, where he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." I need to point out that Paul did not say there was no war to be fought. In fact, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Also in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul admonished Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Paul talked about fighting, and he talked about soldiers. And as well as that, Paul's departing words to Timothy, recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5 to 8, clearly demonstrate that there is a battle to be fought. Paul wrote, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." There's a war to be fought, and there's eternal rewards for getting involved. But it's not fighting our enemies with the carnal weapons of earthly armies. Earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5, we read where Paul explained, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Rather than reinvent the wheel, why don't we let the commentary of what Matthew Henry says on this topic to enlighten us? Quoting from Matthew Henry, pretty well verbatim, except for changes to the language for understanding's sake, we can read regarding the recognition of the weapons that God has provided for the Christian, weapons that will ensure that we win our battles, even against carnal enemies like the God-rejecting and socialistic Black Lives Matter and Antifa groups who we see perpetrating evil in America at present. Matthew Henry's commentary says, quote, "The doctrines of the gospel and discipline of the church are the weapons of this warfare, and these are not carnal. Outward force, therefore, is not the method of the gospel, but strong persuasions, by the power of truth and meekness of wisdom. We don't use persecution for conscience' sake. Conscience is accountable to God only, and people must be persuaded to God, not driven by force of arms. And so the weapons of our warfare are mighty or very powerful. The evidence of truth is convincing and forceful. This indeed is through God, or owing to Him, because they are the institutions and accompanied with His blessings, which make all opposition to fall before His victorious gospel." We may observe here the opposition that is made against the gospel by the powers of sin and Satan in the hearts of men. Ignorance, prejudice, and idolized lusts are Satan's strongholds in the souls of some. Vain imaginations, carnal reasonings, and high thoughts or proud conceits in others exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. By these ways, the devil endeavors to keep men from faith and obedience to the gospel, and secures his possession of the hearts of men as his own house or property. But also observe the conquest which the word of God gains. These strongholds are pulled down by the gospel as the means, through the grace and power of God accompanying it. Note that the conversion of the soul is the conquest against Satan's hold over that soul. End of quote. Some will argue with Matthew Henry's analysis that simply preaching the gospel is not going to work. In fact, they'll say, "We've tried preaching the gospel to people many times, and it didn't change anyone. Nobody wanted to believe what we were telling them. Nobody except 8 people wanted to repent and believe God's warning in Noah's day either. But that didn't prevent him from doing what God had called him to do for 120 years. We live in a day that is prophesied in Scripture to be exactly like Noah's day. It's a time, a historical period, when not many people will be willing to respond to our message and be saved. But that doesn't mean that we have to do what many other churches are doing today. We don't run up the white flag and surrender to the enemy and invite the world, the flesh and the devil to come in on us so that we can tell everyone what a great job we're doing. Just look at the evidence, they will tell us. Our churches are full of people who love Jesus and are having a great time with their friends each Sunday while being entertained and blessed by the Hillsong music they worship God with. Despite whether we think the gospel does work or whether we don't, we have to go by what the Bible says and not be enticed to introduce our own ideas. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul declared that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel message is the primary weapon that God has given us to defeat his enemies. And to use any other weapon will only lead to defeat, even though to us it might appear that we are winning, just like all the big churches that are built upon heresy are doing today. We are instructed that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. It's God who provides them, who gives them to us, and who expects us to use them. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through to 23, we are instructed about our opposition. Here we read that, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In these verses we see the fearful truth that the wrath of God is already revealed to the ungodly. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore, above all, the heathen nations need to repent. In fact, the unbelievers urgently need to repent of their enmity against God. Believe the gospel and be saved from the wrath that we are told is coming upon all the enemies of God. And it is the task of we Christians not to lay down and give up in defeat and declare that we've surrendered because everything looks so hopeless. But our task is to take the weapons that God has given us, the gospel of salvation, and take the enemy troops into captivity. What did we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5? Paul assures us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But some people have looked at the invading armies today instead of looking at what God has said. They are looking at the problems that are taking place in countries like America with all the political strife and violence going on, and they are expecting political leaders to solve the problems. The situation looks completely hopeless, and they wonder if God will intervene, or whether they should just capitulate, surrender to the enemy, and hope that everything will settle down and that life will get back to normal. But they haven't looked at the root of the problem, which is the almost total rejection of God in our societies and the total rejection of truth and sound doctrine in the churches. They see their victorious advancing armies, but they have not recognized the reason for their victories. Which brings us back to our opening scripture this morning, from Joshua chapter 7 and verse 10, where we read that, "The Lord has said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" In Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through to 10, we read of a situation of judgment upon the nation of Israel, similar to what is coming upon most of the Western nations in our day, particularly what we see taking place in America. In the account of Joshua, Israel had disobeyed God through the actions of a family of Achan. 36 men died in the Battle of Ai, and Israel was chased and defeated. It's a bit of a long reading, but let's read it anyway, and get the story about why Israel was defeated by her enemies. And also we'll see what the Lord told Joshua to do in order to remedy the situation. Perhaps if we look at the word of God instead of politicians to remedy the situation, there might just be hope for us yet. Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through to 10 read, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Beth-El, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labour thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." In verse 6 we're told that Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us about, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." When Israel disobeyed God by the family of Achan, and 36 men died at the Battle of Ai, and God's army was forced to retreat, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth, and put dust on his head before God and prayed. But God told Joshua to get up. "Why are you lying on your face? There is sin in the camp. There is sin in the camp in America. And there is sin in the camp of every other Western nation, nations that were founded upon Judeo-Christian beliefs and practices. We Christians who are still standing strong for the Lord, however, need to quit wringing our hands in defeat and get up and use the weapons of our warfare that the Lord has given us for this battle. How about all of God's people repenting of our failures to use the weapons that God has given unto us and start preaching and teaching the truth according to the Word of God? And preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, unadulterated from the leaven of our own ideas, about how to make it more acceptable to those who we present it to. Easy believism and quick prayerism have become the standard of our apostate time, and then we wonder why the churches look more like the world today than the world does itself. We are facing the ungodly, the unrighteous and liars, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But their leaders, the God of this world, is actually defeated. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 assures us that, through what he did upon the cross, Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus conquered death and hell, and spoiled or defeated the enemy, as well as all the other principalities and powers that were arrayed against him. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, "I beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This indicates that at the very least, Satan's kingdom was dealt a very detrimental blow. Even more revealing is the testimony of the Son of God found in John chapter 12 and verse 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In verse 30, he testified as follows, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Therefore, the devil being cast out of heaven and bound cannot prevent the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, The hour is late, and we do live in perilous times. But fear not, proclaim the gospel of Christ. Get thee up, the Lord says. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? It's not us who are defeated, but the devil and his followers. We need to make it our business to commit ourselves afresh to witness to the lost, to call people that we know, family members, acquaintances at work, people we casually meet. Call them to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the kingdom of God is at hand. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11 and 12, Paul exhorted the Christians that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Take to yourselves the whole armour of God, and get thee up, and get busy, is what God is saying. Paul described the armour in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, where he said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The hour is late, and the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. Like Joshua, when he was lying in the dust and complaining about Israel's defeat, God is also calling us today, get up. Get up and use the weapons of our warfare that the Lord God has given us to defeat every one of his foes. Pull down the strongholds of lies and ungodliness with the sword of the Spirit, which we are told is the word of God. God's word is truth, and it will pull down the strongholds of unrighteousness and the strongholds of suppression of the truth, like we see in the wicked mainstream media of our day. Upon finishing his description of the armour of the Christian warfare, Paul gave the following most important instruction for the genuine believer's spiritual safety. In verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." God created the nations to serve him, that people might seek after him and find him, we are told in the book of Acts chapter 17. In verses 26 and 27, the Bible tells us that God made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God created America, and he created Australia, and he even created the heathen nations for the express purpose that they would seek after him and find him, even assuring us that while we do, that he is not far from every one of us. But the nations have broken all of his commandments and done wickedly in his sight. We need to repent in this critical time and use the weapons of our warfare which he has given us. We need to heed God's question to us, which he also asked Joshua, "Why are you lying there on your face?" And he pointed out to Joshua that all of the wickedness taking place in the nation was because there was gross sin and disobedience in the Israeli camp. In our day, we need to take heed to God's remedy for this situation. He told Joshua, and he's telling us, we his church today, get thee up and get busy. Amen? Let's close in prayer this morning and seek the Lord's blessing for the coming week, that we, like Joshua and the Lord's people in his day, will get up and get busy while there's still enough light to do so. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for reminding us that it is not to men and governments that we should be looking for answers during this day of increasing darkness that is coming upon the whole earth. But it is to you, Lord, who promises I will never leave you nor forsake you. And thank you, Lord, for reminding us that it is you that we should look to give us peace and hope during the storms that you have told us will surely come. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to do the things that you've called us to do in this day. Help us to be alert to any open doors of opportunities that you present to us this coming week, we pray, to tell those who are sitting in darkness about the light of your gospel of salvation. Bless your people again this week with safety from the continuing virus epidemic, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you faithfully walk with him and serve him this coming week, being salt and light in the perverse and wicked world. Keep in the word, keep in prayer, and keep safe. Our closing hymn and fitting with our message for today is number 404, The Fight Is On. In the second verse it reads, "Go buckle on the armour God has given you, and in his strength unto the end endure." Remember as we do, though, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought of those who are lost to the obedience of Christ. Amen. God bless you and have a good week. Hymn number 404, The Fight Is On.